We're going to look at Luke chapter 15 this evening, and we're essentially whizzing back in time a little bit from what we looked at just there, because we looked at an episode from the life of the Lord Jesus after he had died and been buried and been raised from the dead and was about to go back to heaven. We're now whizzing back, actually, to a story, a parable that the Lord Jesus told before all that happened. He was on earth, but the cross was still ahead of him. He was still to go to the cross, and he was still to die on the cross. So this is in Luke's account of the life of the Lord Jesus, and it's chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 1 to 2 and then 11 to 32, and it's all on the screen again. Okay, so we're starting at Luke chapter 15 and verses 1 to 2, and it says this. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. That's to hear the Lord Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And we'll go down to verse 11 now. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is something that the Lord Jesus told. And when he told a story, a parable, I never advanced that, did I? I'm sorry, I was reading away and you weren't seeing it on the screen there. Okay. Hopefully you got the hang of what we were reading. When the Lord Jesus told a parable, a story, not only were they great stories in themselves, but they were always told illustrating a very important point, a very important lesson for us. And as you might have noticed, I put the header against this message that we're going to look at tonight: the astounding love of God. The astounding love of God. I wonder if you ever wonder sometimes, as things come to your mind that maybe you wish you could go back and change. Things that you've done and you think, if I could only just go and take that back and not do that. Or things that you wish you could just unsay. Or things that just you got into that then grabbed a hold of you and, you know, became a habit and whatever. I wonder if you've ever been in that situation where you've wondered, I wonder if I'm too bad to be forgiven. I wonder if you have ever thought about God's love for you and just been amazed and lost in wonder at how vast and broad and deep and long and high God's love is for you. See, what we've read tonight, we've read a passage where the Lord Jesus brought the hearers, the audience, face to face with the amazing, indescribable love of God. There was a mixed audience, as you would see. You see, at the end of the previous chapter, we read the Lord Jesus saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so, some people gathered, and you notice where we started, at the start of chapter 15. There were the tax collectors and sinners, it was described as, were drawing near to hear him. Well, who were those people? Well, you know, to be honest, we might not much like HMRC these days, but being a tax collector isn't particularly a job that would be looked down on in the world today. and rightly, it shouldn't be looked down on, unless anyone from HMRC is here. But in those days, tax collectors were the outcasts of society. You see, the Romans were occupying the land. And the tax collectors were viewed as the traitors. And what they had done was they had essentially gone to work for the occupying authorities. So the people around, they saw them as the traitors. Worse than that, there was often the suggestion that these tax collectors would also be cheats. You know, these days, you can actually, if you really fancy it, check that the tax that you're being charged is actually right and is fair. But back in those days, of course, things weren't quite so transparent. And the tax collector would come and take whatever amount of money off you. And you would have no way of knowing if that was right or not. And do you know what? There was a fair suggestion that a fair number of these guys would be lining their own pockets. So not only had they sold out to the occupying authorities, but they were also potentially, at least viewed as, lining their own pockets. So these were the guys who were outcasts of society. These were the guys that people looked down on generally. These would be the ones that would get the blame for everything that was going wrong in society. These were the guys who were outcasts. And then, so the tax collectors and sinners, well, let's face it, we know the Bible tells us we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only difference with these guys was these were the guys who knew it, okay? These were the folks who knew that they were sinners, that they had fallen short of the perfect standard of God. These were the ones that people would look down on. These were the ones that people would wag the finger at or talk about behind their back and say, what are they doing getting close to this man Jesus? In fact, what they were doing was people were criticizing Jesus for hanging about with these people. But notice, these were the very people the Lord Jesus did spend time with. The religious people were criticizing the Lord Jesus. There were Pharisees and the scribes enter into the scene. So on one side, you've got the tax collectors and sinners. You've got those who were the outcasts of society, and they knew that they weren't right with God, and they knew that they had a problem. On the other side, you had the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious right of the day. Basically, the people who were full of self-righteousness, they would love their long robes and their fancy dress. They would have a rule for everything, and if there wasn't a rule there, they would make one up. And they would always find something to make sure that they could point the finger at other people and look down their nose at other people. And in their mind, if there was anybody that the Lord Jesus should be spending time with, it wasn't these tax collectors and sinners. They were grumbling about that. These Pharisees and scribes were the religious, self-righteous, ruling elite of the day. So they're there as well. And you've got this mixed audience. You've got your tax collectors and sinners, your outcasts of society. You've got your Pharisees and scribes. And they're grumbling. And they're saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so the Lord Jesus is about to show them just what the truth is about that. And he brings them through a parable, if you like, in three parts. He tells them about a parable that we didn't read tonight, but about a man who had 100 sheep. The parable of the lost sheep. One of the sheep wanders off. The shepherd goes and leaves the 99 and looks after that. It looks for that lost sheep until he finds it. When he finds that sheep, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that didn't wander off. And he says, that's just like when a sinner repents. The Lord Jesus says there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And maybe the Pharisees and scribes are listening and they're saying, well, okay, sinner repenting, 100 feet, one of them wanders off. Okay, we kind of get that, all right. And then the Lord Jesus brings them on. He tells them another part of the parable. A woman who has 10 silver coins. She loses one coin and she sweeps the house and diligently seeks until she finds it. And again, it talks about the joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And maybe the Pharisees and scribes are sitting there thinking, yep, okay, but what's this got to do with what, you know, why is this man allowing these people, these outcasts of society, these tax collectors and sinners to sit and spend time with him and listen to what he's saying? And now he brings them face to face with something that is going to show them the absolute astounding, awesome love of God. Because he brings them through a parable this parable of, sometimes we call it the prodigal son or the lost son. The parable we read tonight, this son who went away, squandered his inheritance, rebelled more shamefully than they could ever imagine. And then they're brought face to face with love. Rebellion beyond what they could imagine. Love beyond what they could imagine. We're going to look at this parable just in three very simple headings tonight. We're going to look at the rebellious son. The rebellious son. We're going to look at the loving father. And we're going to look at the self-righteous brother. And of course, we're going to be brought face to face as well. That just as there was a lesson there for all the audience that day, the tax collectors, the sinners, the scribes, the Pharisees, there's a lesson for every one of us about the astounding, amazing love of God. So let's look first of all at the rebellious son. So the audience would be listening as the Lord Jesus told this story. This man who had two sons, and the younger of them says, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And they're listening to this, and they're going to be totally aghast at the shamelessness of this younger son. To go to his father, while his father was alive, obviously, to go to his father and say, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. It was pretty much tantamount to saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. I just want my inheritance and I want it now. And the Pharisees and scribes would be sitting there and they'd be thinking, well, behavior like that, shameful and rebellious beyond belief. And they'd be right. And they'd be thinking, well, surely the story's going to end here. The father's going to slap his disrespectful, rebellious son in the face. Culturally, that was probably what they expected in that culture at that time. And that's going to be the end of the matter. But they're listening. And that's not what the Lord Jesus describes. He describes how, verse 12, he describes how the father divides his property between the two sons. The younger son would have got a third under the rules of what was done at that time. The older son would have had two-thirds. So he divides to them his share of the property. Now, it's quite clear this father was a wealthy man. I mean, as we look later on, we hear mention of servants and fatted calves and robes. This was clearly a wealthy man. There would be a lot of stuff to be divided between the younger son and the older son. There would be land. There would be animals, no doubt. They obviously owned animals there, a fatted calf. There'd be money. There'd be possessions. There's probably family heirlooms that had been in that family for years, generations perhaps, the lot. And the father divides his property between the sons. And the younger son wastes no time in turning it all into money. You see, what he wants is the money, verse 13, isn't it? Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. So, you know, family heirlooms, no interest to him. Property, land, turn the whole lot into money. So, the odds are he sold it off. Perhaps he sold it off at cut price. He obviously did it in a hurry. The way to sell something in a hurry is to sell it cheap. And so he turns it all, family property, heirlooms, the whole lot, into cash. Waste no time in selling off. Don't care about the possessions. Don't care about the heirlooms. Don't care about the family. Don't care about the reputation that this is doing. What this is doing to the family's reputation. Sells the whole load off. And you can see immediately what he's got in mind, can't you? Because he heads off into a far country. Verse 13. And the Pharisees are sitting there and their jaws dropping a little bit further. And they're thinking, okay, so he didn't just get the slap across the face that culturally they might have expected at that time. Surely there's going to be some sort of public disowning of the son at this stage. You see, honour and shame were huge concepts in Middle Eastern culture at that time. And this younger son has brought the most awful shame onto the family by rebelling and taking his inheritance in this way. And so they're thinking, surely there's going to be some sort of public disowning of the son. You know, apparently in that sort of culture, if someone did such a disrespectful thing as that, they might even have held a sort of funeral for the son and say, well, as far as we're concerned, he's dead to us. Disowning him. It's all over. Holding some sort of funeral. But that's not what we read of. The son goes off to the far off country, doesn't he? You can see exactly what he's got in mind, can't you? He's far away from the father. He can live how he pleases. He can live life by his own rules, or no rules at all, it would appear. He can do whatever he wants. And he went to extremes, so it seems. Spent all the money. Later on, as the older son is giving a piece of his mind, he gives some description of what the younger son had got up to with all that, all those funds in that far off country. And clearly it had been a wild living that he had embarked on. And so the Pharisees and the scribes are listening in. And they're hearing this increasingly outrageous behaviour. They're saying, this man is taking the family wealth. He's taking the family inheritance. He's sold the whole lot off. He's saying, Father, I wish you were dead. He's squandered it in the most shameful way. He's gone off to a far off country. He's squandered it in absolutely disgraceful things. And surely the scribes and Pharisees are thinking, right, he's going to get what's coming to him now. Surely that's... He's going to get what's coming to him. And he does. He does, doesn't he? Because he's spent everything. I mean, he hasn't done his sums, has he? You know, he strode off proudly with his inheritance. And it must have been a fair amount of money, looking at how affluent this father was. And he strode off proudly into the distance. But of course, he's got nothing coming in. Everything going out. And no matter how much you've got, if you're squandering it like that, it's not going to last long. And he's spent everything. And disaster compounds disaster at this point, because he's spent everything and then a famine arises. And he's in a real desperate situation. You know, famines could lead people to quite desperate lengths just to survive at the best of times. Add to that the fact that by this stage he's a penniless stranger in a foreign country, and he is in a hopeless, hopeless situation. And so he thinks, verse 15, he thinks, well, I can work my way out of this problem. I can work my way out of this problem. Well, actually, it's a bit of a grand way to put it, really, to say that he was going to work his way out of his problem. What we read is that he joined himself to, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, this far-off country. He kind of joined himself to this man. The kind of language suggests that maybe what he did was he followed somebody around. You know what it's like if somebody's desperate, and particularly in that part of the world, in that culture, if they were desperate and they wanted something and they were begging, they would basically hang on to somebody's coattails until they got fed up and gave them something. Well, he follows this local man around, and the local man says, okay, right, go into my field and feed pigs. The Pharisees and scribes are thinking, come on, our jaws are already on the floor, can they get much lower? This proud man from a respected family who's brought shame on his family and squandered his inheritance in this utterly shameful way, and now is feeding pigs. Well, to us that doesn't seem particularly shameful, does it? And it's not. It's not. In our culture, feeding pigs, perfectly respectable to be a pig farmer. In that culture, pigs were considered unclean animals. And so feeding pigs, it was pretty much saying, look, this guy has sunk as low as he can go. In fact, he had sunk so low, remember there's a famine going on, and he'd sunk so low, verse 16, that if he could have got to the pig's foot before they would, he would have eaten it. Now, okay, even without our cultural sensitivities about pigs, we're thinking this guy sunk pretty low, aren't we? He was so desperate that if he could have got to that pig's foot before the pigs did, he would have taken it. And then he comes to his senses. You know, he's in a mess, and he knows it. And he hatches a plan. He says, I know what I'm going to have to do. I'll arise, verse 18, I'll go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Well, he'd got some things right, hadn't he? He had sinned. He had done wrong. He was going to have to go and he was going to have to confess his sin and his complete worthlessness. And he was going to have to do that. And all he could think of was to be a hired servant. And at this, by this point, the Pharisees and scribes are probably sitting there laughing and thinking, come on, that's laughable. How much has he squandered? You know, perhaps the equivalent of millions of pounds, I don't know, in today's terms, a lot of money, put it that way. And he's going to work as a hired servant? How many years is he going to have to do that to pay it back? He never could. If he lives for 500 years, he could never pay back, you know, what he's squandered. Work as a hired servant, you'll never be able to pay it back. And they'd have been right. And then let's remember the other folks that were in that audience. There was the tax collectors and sinners. And they're listening to this sorry tale of this pathetic, rebellious son. Maybe they're seeing themselves there. And maybe they're saying, well, I am a guilty sinner. I've fallen short, so far short of the standard of absolute righteousness that the God of heaven requires and demands. And I've got no right to enter the presence of God, and I've got no hope, and I've got no chance of being able to offer to work my way to pay for the wrong I've done. And you know what? They were right. Because they had got to the point that every one of us has to get to. You see, there's probably nobody here that squandered their family inheritance. You're maybe sitting here thinking, well, I don't really think I've brought shame on my family either. As we look in a moment at the astounding love of the Father, we're going to see that if the love of the Father extends to this son, it can extend to everyone who will say, I've sinned against the holy God of heaven. We all have. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we all, although perhaps not in as extreme a physical situation as this younger son, we all have fallen short of God's standard, and not one of us can deserve to be in God's presence and can deserve to be in heaven. And we have to get to that point of recognising our sin for what it is. Because it's only when we realise just where we stand in the sight of a holy God that we actually come to appreciate the awesome, awesome, amazing, astounding love of God. So let's look now at the loving Father, the loving Father. So the younger son, there's some wonderful words at the start of verse 20. Three words, and he arose. You see, he didn't just sit there, this younger son. He didn't just sit there in the pigsty or whatever the equivalent was in the Middle East, saying, well, I know I should go to my father, and I know that I should, I should go and confess my sin. He arose and he got on with it. And you can imagine the entire audience at this point sitting with bated breath thinking, well, what's going to happen here? What's going to happen? This shameful son who proudly strode out some time back with his share of the inheritance, having shamefully sold the whole lot off so he could turn it into cash and then squandered it in those awful, awful ways. And now he comes back and he looks pathetic and he's in rags and he stinks of pigs and he's got nothing to offer his father. And he's coming back. What's going to happen now? And maybe the Pharisees and scribes are thinking, well, surely this younger son, surely he's going to be made to wait a while. He'll get to the village near where the father's house is. And he'll get there and he'll be made to wait a while. And, you know, his father will maybe just make him sweat it out. Maybe a week, a couple of weeks, make him sweat it out before his father deigns to come down to the village to speak to him, or deigns to have him up to speak to him. During that time, maybe the people are thinking, well, the villagers, the locals, they'll give this rebellious son a piece of their mind. They'll tell him just what a shameful thing he's done. They'll tell him what they've thought of him. They'll spit in him. They'll slap him in the face, maybe worse. You know, there was a thing in those days about stoning people. He might even have been at risk of that. Maybe eventually the father would send a servant out with a message saying, I've heard you're back in town, and send him a bit of a frosty message. Surely if the son eventually meets the father, they're thinking, well, you know, the father's going to give him a piece of his mind. Surely it's going to be a frosty reception at best. And they're listening as this pathetic, filthy, smelly character in rags, fresh from the pigsty, comes to his father empty-handed and with nothing to offer. And the Pharisees and scribes would hardly believe what they heard next. Of all their expectations, this was not what they expected. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And they're thinking, what? So he's still a long way off. That tells me something. That tells me the father had never stopped looking for this son to come back. He felt compassion. Do you know what? They're about to be brought face to face with the astounding love of God. And he ran. Now, we could miss this. We can miss this in our culture. There's nothing too exciting about a man running in our culture. I don't often like to try it myself, but apparently, and I know there are many in our audience who are very good runners and very experienced runners, and there's nothing exciting about that. Good on you. Keep doing it. Maybe one day I'll join you. In those days, in that culture, to see a man running, especially a man of some social standing like this father apparently was, a man of some nobility, that was a shameful thing. Because, do you know what? They wore robes. And you couldn't run because of your robes. And if you ran, you had to hitch up your robes. In that culture, in that society, if you uncovered your legs, that was considered shameful. And so the Pharisees and scribes are sitting listening and thinking, well, this man, who's of some social standing, is behaving in a way that society considers shameful. He's hitching up his robes and he's running. Why did the father do that? Why did the father do that? Well, the father did that because he had to get to his son first. He had to get to his son before the villagers and the locals did. If the villagers got there first, he knew what was going to happen. The villagers, there would be lots of shame for the son. The father says, I've got to get there first. And the father would rather take the shame than see the son experiencing that shame. Where does that take me? That takes us back to the cross. I mentioned the cross earlier. We sang about the cross. The cross where the Lord Jesus died. The cross, which was the cruelest form of death that the authorities at that time, the Roman authorities, could think of. Physically agonizing, but there was more to it than that. There was shame. It was public. And they were hanging there, exposed, not just in physical agony, but exposed for everyone to walk past and wag their finger and have a good talk about them. There was shame. And God gave his only son, the Lord Jesus, to come to this earth. And he took that shame for us. He went to that cross. He had no sin. He could never sin. And he took that shame for us. He took that pain for us. He died for us. You see, we could never pay for our sin. You've probably not squandered the family inheritance. Probably not brought this sort of shame on your family. But we all have sinned and we can never pay for that sin, just as that younger son could have worked for 500 years and he could never have paid for what he had done. But God's love is so amazing and immense that he gave his son, who took the shame and took the pain and paid the price and died the death for us on that cross at Calvary. And that is amazing love. And that's why the message of the Bible is that there is no other way to God except through the Lord Jesus, except through the cross at Calvary, except through trusting in the Lord Jesus. Following him, as we talked about earlier, believing in him, acknowledging he died for me and trusting in him and in no one and nothing else. So this father, he's running and he runs to his son and then he runs to his son and he gets to him. And he doesn't stay at a distance. He doesn't just stand back and say, oh, you smell a bit. He doesn't just stand back and give him a stiff handshake and then get away to get the hand gel in his hands quick to clean them up. He doesn't keep him at a distance at all. He embraces him and he kisses him, brought near. Do you know, when we come to God, doing what this son did, confessing our sin to God, coming to God in the only way we can, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him, we are not kept at a distance. You know, the younger son would have been very relieved if not dying was all that was on offer, but there was so much more than that on offer. He's brought near. Is reconciled to his father and we are brought near to God. The Bible says in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the son gets there. He confesses his sin. He confesses his unworthiness. He says, I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve to be called your son. He doesn't even get as far as offering to be a hired servant. At that point, I think he's realizing just what love and what grace is on offer here. And the father lavishes gifts on his son. Do you notice what he does? Best robe, verse 22. The best robe, you know, the son had come in filthy, stinking rags. He had come the only way he could, but the father didn't leave him that way. He gave him the best robe. There would be such a transformation in this young man that the father would describe him as having been dead and being alive again, having been lost and being found. You know, God takes us. We have to come just as we are. We can't come any other way. Don't wait until you've sorted your life out before you come to God, or you'll never come. This son is evidence of that, the younger son. But God takes us, and he does what we can never do, and he changes us, and he gives us new life, and he clothes us in his righteousness, not our righteousness. He gives him a ring for his hand. You know, that may well have carried the family seal on it, which, you know, he wasn't a hired servant, he was family. He was given shoes. Do you know, servants didn't wear shoes? But he's not going to be a servant. As a son, he would wear shoes. Do you know what the Bible says? It says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And then there is the most immense celebration you could ever imagine. There was celebration, verses 23 and 24. The fatted calf was killed. That was something that was saved for the greatest event. And the father's saying, this greatest event that I can ever imagine has happened. This son has come home. And there's such a celebration, joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. And the scribes and Pharisees are sitting there, and they're being brought to face to face with just what the Lord Jesus meant when he said there's joy in heaven over a sinner repenting. He had new life. He'd been dead and was alive again. He'd been lost and was found. That's what God gives to us. Forgiveness of sins. Eternal life. Being reconciled to God. Peace with God. Gives us life in all its fullness. And the assurance that rather than having to face the righteous judgment of God for our sin, that rather what we've got to look forward to is eternity in heaven with him. So the scribes and Pharisees are listening, and they're thinking, okay, we've kind of heard enough here, but the Lord Jesus isn't done yet. For there was another brother, wasn't there? There was the older brother. And the Lord Jesus is actually going to bring the Pharisees and scribes face to face with themselves here. Do you know, they've complained, this is the religious right, the religious elite, the authorities, the self-righteous ones, the ones that love to point the finger at other people, look down their nose at other people. And they've complained earlier, this man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. And the Lord Jesus has shown them the extent of God's astounding love. But, you know, he's not done yet, because the Pharisees and scribes have to see themselves. Because there's this older son, verse 25. And this older son was out in the field and he'd been working, and there's nothing wrong with working. Good to work. But we can see when we see his outburst against his father. When he comes and he says, look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. That this older son has no knowledge of the love of the father. He thinks that a relationship with his father is something that's lived through works, through good works. And he's grudged it every moment that he's done it. He's worked and he's grudged it. And he's thought that maybe it'll earn him something eventually, even a young goat. He knows nothing of the love or grace of the father. And you know, he's not going to celebrate when he hears of a sinner repenting. He refuses to go in. Here's the music, here's the dancing. He says, I'm not going to go in. Do you know, he wouldn't even acknowledge the younger son as his brother. He says, this son of yours. Do you know, the father shows grace as well, doesn't he? He offers that grace to the older son. He goes out. He leaves the celebration and he goes out to speak to the older son. He offers that same grace, but we don't read of the older son accepting that. We don't read of him realizing that actually the relationship with the father is not about earning that through good works. The Bible makes it clear. We can never earn a relationship with God through good works, religion, being a good person, all these things. They might not be bad things in themselves, but if we think that that's how we're going to get right with God, the Bible tells us we won't. We have to actually take our place with that younger son, don't we? And so the tax collectors and sinners, as they were described, are sitting there. And what would they take away from all this? They would surely say, well, they hear about this younger son. They'd see themselves in that younger son. They knew they were sinful. They knew they were sinners. They didn't need to be told that. They knew it. What they were brought face to face with is the amazing love of God, who can forgive sin when someone comes to God in his way. When someone comes to God repenting and casting ourselves on the love and mercy of God. The Bible tells us it's the same for us when we come to the Lord Jesus, when we come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus, repenting of our sin and saying, well, okay, I know I've got nothing good to offer that deserves heaven, but Jesus died for me. And when we trust in the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So what would the Pharisees and scribes on the other side take away? The message for them, we don't know if they took it away or not, but the message for them was, look, a relationship with God, it's not about good works. It's not about your rules and regulations. It's not about finding someone that you can point to that you think is worse than you. It's not about pointing out all your own good works. It's not about slavish adherence to rules and regulations. They needed to know the love and grace of God. And what about us? What do we take away from this? Well, do you know what? It's quite possible that you're sitting there saying, well, I can sort of identify with these tax collectors as they were described. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be aware of my sinfulness. Maybe you've even been aware of being looked down on by others who were self-righteous, just like those scribes and Pharisees. Maybe you know what it's like to have been to have even been hurt and wounded by some in religious circles, even under the guise of religion sometimes. And maybe you're saying, well, I can see myself there. But you know, the good news of this parable is that that amazing, astounding love of God that was offered to that most extreme example, that younger son, that amazing, astounding love of God is available to each one of us too. We can know it if we'll come to God just like that younger son did, saying, I've sinned against heaven. Casting ourselves in the love of God, because God's demonstrated his love toward us. He's already shown it. We don't need to wonder if he loves us. He demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. And you know what? We can all find ourselves in that younger son. And just like him, we need to say, I will arise and go to my Father. The Bible says, the Lord Jesus said it himself, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you can put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You know, God's love is amazing. I think the more you get to know God, the more you realize just how amazing his love is. And his desire is that we would each come to know him, come to know that love, come to know peace with him. He's done it all. He's given the dearest. He's given his son. We just have to come to him, trusting in him. Now, in a moment, I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to sing a closing hymn, and then we've got some supper, some refreshments. I want you, please, all to do stay and enjoy some supper together. It's been great to see every one of you here this evening. I'm really grateful to you all for coming. But, you know, if there's anything that you've heard tonight, whether in the hymns or in anything that we've heard from the Bible and from our message this evening, you think, well, I just want to talk a bit more about that. You know, just grab me later and say, look, we need to talk. You know, it might be the matter of baptism. It might be the matter of getting right with God and having peace with God. Just, you know, please don't be reticent in coming and saying, can we have a quick chat about this? We need to talk. Let's just pray now. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your amazing love demonstrated in giving the dearest you have, your only son. We thank you that you have made the way. We could never have made that way. You made the way for us to be right with you. And we pray for everyone here. We thank you for everyone here. We thank you that they have taken this time out their evening, out their weekend, to come and be here this evening. We pray that you'll bless everyone, that everyone might truly come to know and enjoy and rejoice in your amazing love in giving your son for us. We thank you for him. We give thanks for the food that we're going to enjoy and pray a blessing on our time together, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.